pray. Father in heaven, we ask once again for your help as we come to your word. Give us ears to listen. Convict us of sin. Lead us to the cross. Assure us of your pardon. Reorient us to your word. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Psalm 38, a psalm of David for the memorial offering. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath, for your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning. For my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs. My strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I am like a deaf man. I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no rebukes. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me, who boast against me when my foot slips. For I am ready to fall. My pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. But my foes are vigorous. They are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. I remember reading a study about Bible reading in America just a few years ago, and at least in this particular study, the researchers found that the book of Psalms was the favorite book of Americans. I think that's because the Psalms uniquely meet our emotional need. They give voice to our highest and our lowest experiences of life. There is in the Psalter 150 Psalms. Surely there is a psalm for you when things are amazingly good, when you see nothing but goodness all around you and you're so happy you just want to sing and shout. There's a psalm for you. And there's a psalm when you feel oppressed, suffering, surrounded by enemies, when life feels so bad you cannot possibly put it into words. Here's God giving you words to say. There's a psalm here when you're scared. There's a psalm here when you want to exalt in the glory of God beyond your feeble ability to communicate. We love that we find in the Psalms divine inspiration for all of these experiences, for praise, for pain, for pestilence, for problems. Did you like those four P's? Well, how about a fifth one? What about for penitence? Once heard someone say that you can boil down all of our prayers into two basic expressions: help and thank you. Well, that's almost right, but you at least need to add a third expression: help, thank you, and I'm sorry. If you have never prayed something like Psalm 38 in your life, now perhaps you're just a young kid and it's okay, but if you're an adult and you've never prayed anything like Psalm 38, it would be wise to do a heart check. Now, this is not our experience every day, we hope, but at some point, this ought to give divine voice to your experience. I'm sure I've shared before when I was in seminary and I had to, part of the curriculum there, I had to do a unit of clinical pastoral education. There was a lot of things I didn't like about it and a lot of things that were really good for me, but as part of that, I had to work in a center for addictive behaviors. For addicts, mostly strung out on heroin. And I had to lead these groups, and I was given this material to lead them with. And the material was, it was a wholly a secular environment. There was all sorts of rules about you weren't supposed to go in there and preach. But the secular stuff was as preachy as anything. It was just garbage. But I was able to at least ask thoughtful questions that might then allow opportunities one-on-one if they wanted to talk to me. I was scared out of my mind. I was a 20-something kid, and I didn't know what I was doing in this place, and people who had experiences I didn't have, but I remember asking them, talking about, because so much of the material was, you're okay, it's not you, it's the addiction, you're okay, and asking them, as you think about what you've done, you think about the decisions you've made in your life, what do you feel should be done with you? What do you feel about you? And one great big guy took the piece of paper we were reading from and he crumpled it up rather aggressively and threw it on the ground and he said, that's what ought to be done to me. Well, then you have an occasion to talk to somebody about what real forgiveness looks like and not the secular prophets who would heal our wounds very lightly and say, no, you shouldn't be so hard on yourself. You need a psalm like this. When your foolishness festers and you don't know what to say, when is the last time, Christian, you prayed from your gut to God? I am so sorry. Here are two things I imagine are true of every one of you. Number one, you do not think you are perfect. And number two, deep down, you do not think your sin is really that bad. Never met anyone who thinks they're perfect. Whether it's talking to a non-Christian or a Christian, you talk about the law, and of course they're quick. I never said I was perfect. We all make mistakes. Everyone's quick to admit that general sort of category. I am a human being who is in the category of imperfection. Everyone always says that. But very often, it's sort of a clearing of the throat. I know I'm not perfect. But it's then to clear the way in our own hearts and minds to conclude that, well, I'm not that bad. Even when our theology of sin may be accurate, deep down we feel like, well, my sin is probably less serious than others. It's probably more infrequent than others. And even when I do sin, we are trained to see that's not the real you. The real you is not coming out. And so we find all sorts of ways to minimize sin. We rarely use the sort of language that David uses here. Nathan was so right to just orient us before we sang that song, because many of us almost choke on some of those words, stinking, festering wounds. Isn't this over the top, David? Well, it wasn't. Three points about this Psalm of David. I want you to see how he feels about his sin. Second, how he has suffered because of his sin. And third, how he responds in light of his sin. So first, look at how he feels about his sin. David is experiencing deep contrition and a holy hatred for sin. Look at the strong language he uses. Verse 4. His sin is like a heavy burden. It's weighing him down. We might say, as Paul would later say in Romans 7, the thing that I don't want to do, I keep doing it. And the thing that I want to do, I can't seem to find my way to do it. I was just reading, actually listening to a book about habits, like reading these sort of, leadership books and some self-improvement. They're not Christian books. I call them kind of Skittle books. You know, I like Skittles. They're sort of, they taste good. They're easy to digest. It's not really a diet, but it's something. So this book, Atomic Habits, completely secular way of looking at it, but there's always some helpful things. And the whole book is about how to help people get better habits, how to help people stop doing all these things, whether it's little things when you are biting your fingernails and you want to stop, or great big things like addictions, and how do you develop better habits for how you speak and how you exercise or how you sleep. And there's helpful things in there. But haven't all of us felt this sort of experience of being weighed down, that we have all of these goals, all these things, all these, this sort of person we want to be, and it just doesn't seem to really be who we are? Verse 5, his wounds stink and fester. Now, we're used to a kind of therapeutic language of woundedness. It's not to say that that's always mistaken. There is a sense in which people have hurt us and we carry around some of the effects of those sins against us. But notice the language of woundedness here is not what others have done to him, but rather his own sin. The things that he has done to make his life difficult, they stink, they fester. Verse 6, he is cast down all day. I go about mourning, utterly bowed down, prostrate, bending over, stooped down. You get this picture that he is weighed down with his sin. He doesn't even want to look people in the eye. You have that experience? Feel like everybody is going to know what you're really like. Everybody's going to see that black mark on your soul, and you just want to look straight at the ground. That's what he feels like. Verse 7, his sides are filled with burning. There's a hatred. It's eating him up inside. Verse 8, he's feeble. He's crushed. He's struggling. He is groaning, he says, because of the tumult. The weight of his transgression has him uttering cries for mercy. Verse 13, he says, I'm deaf and mute. I think this means that he can't say anything to defend himself. I become like one who does not hear. That is, I'm not really getting it. I'm one in whose mouth are no rebukes. That is, I have no excuses for myself. I am utterly weighed down with my sin. Have you ever felt this way? The Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 88 to 89 says, what is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Two things, the dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. And then it asks, what is the dying away of the old self? It is to be genuinely sorry for sin, to hate it more and more, and to run away from it. Does that describe your attitude towards sin? Let me rephrase that. Your attitude toward your sin. My attitude toward my sin. It's one thing, other people's sins. Oh, we hate other people's sins. We really hate it. We can see very clearly how annoying other people are. Like the friend who's eating across from you their salad, and they get a bunch of ranch dressing on the side of your face, and you're trying to point something out. Can't you see that? And they can't see it, and they just keep going. Okay, we can see that, but can you see it on your own face? Sorry for sin. I hate it more and more, and I want to run away from it. Don't you feel strongly about injustice in your life? We feel deeply our own sense of injustice, no matter how small it is. I was driving here tonight, coming from Mint Hill. Sometimes take that back way off of 51, turn left at Ortho Carolina. You go back. You don't have to wait for the left turn light there. But it's that little narrow road that goes through Matthews before it comes out. And it gets really narrow. And there was a U-Haul truck in front of me. And I trust it wasn't your truck with what I'm about to say. I don't know if this person ever driven before. It's taking up the whole lane because it's very narrow. And what I'm thinking to myself very godly-like is, well, I'm wearing a suit. If I probably look like I'm going to church, so I better act like it. Because I'm thinking to myself, what are you doing? You're going so slow. You're on the left side. You're on the right side. I'm right here. Hi, I'm in your room. Can't you see? I can't get around you. About ready to walk out and, you know, share the four spiritual laws or something. Little teeny, you know, not even an injustice, an inconvenience. And when I finally, you know, you use somebody slow and you go around him and you just hope the speed just communicates your displeasure to him. Do you see what you cost me? Seconds you cost me. Maybe a minute. You feel that, and some of you have very profound injustices, work, families, or people mistreating you because of where you're from or because of your race or because English is not your first language, whatever, injustice. You feel it very deeply. Maybe you're disappointed with unfulfilled dreams and desires in your life. It's good to feel that deeply. How do you feel about your sin? Anything like Psalm 38 ever come out of your mouth? Anything like Psalm 38 ever been felt in your heart? This is one of my favorite psalms, not because it's necessarily enjoyable to read, but because I have needed this psalm. It has given voice to my cry for mercy more than one occasion in my life where I needed these words to cry out to God and say, I am so sorry for my sin. Why haven't I changed? Why am I like this again and again? Do you look forward to heaven with each passing? I hope you do. And one of the sweetest joys that will finally be with us when we are in heaven is that you will be done with your sin. Sure, we look forward to ultimately being with the Lord, yes. You look forward to be reunited with loved ones who died in the Lord. That's a precious gift. But you don't have to be born again to want to be reunited with loved ones, as precious as that is. But this is the attitude through and through of a Christian. What I love about heaven is I will finally be done with my sin. So we see here how David feels about his sin. Second, look at how he has suffered because of his sin. We can see that he's in pain. Verse 17, I'm ready to fall. My pain is ever before me. Verse 10, my heart throbs. My strength fails me. The light of my eyes has gone from me. So his heart is pounding, his eyes are failing, his strength is leaving him. He is absolutely miserable. Miserable perhaps because of the consequences of his sin. We'll see that in just a moment, but also miserable because of the sin itself. Many of you have read The Lord of the Rings or you've seen the movies and you know that Gollum's obsession there with my breath. I used to, when I would say that, I would, you know, do this, but that's my wedding ring, so I better not do that. This is a good ring. But you know the story, this ring of power, and Gollum has become this emaciated creature who at once hates the ring. He hates what it's done to him. He hates this grasping after it. He so wants to be free from it, and yet he is passionately in love with my precious. And he wants to get rid of it, but he doesn't have the strength to get rid of it. It's a picture of sin. At once loving our sin, enslaved to our sin, and at the same time degraded by sin. Sin doesn't make us beautiful, it makes us look like Gollum. And we hate it. It's almost the perfect picture of sin's addictive power. I so want to be rid of this addiction. I hate it and I love it at the same time. You see this sort of confusion whenever a famous actor or musician might die from suicide. There's almost nothing harder than dealing with suicide, especially those who are were loved ones. Suicide never has just one victim. It has multiple victims. Remember several years ago, the actor Philip Seymour Hoffman died of a drug overdose, and there were all sorts of commentators about his inner demons and about the power of addiction. But of course, as so often is the case with secular commentary, it got only half of the story right. Understanding that addiction is something we hate, that it is bondage, and yet it is the very nature of sin to be bondage and to be voluntary at the same time. That's how Calvin described our sin prior to regeneration, voluntary servitude. Slaves to sin, in bondage to sin, and yet it is what we want. It is possible to kill yourself with sin even as you want to kill sin. What did this look like for David? You see, verse 12, his enemies are taunting him. Verse 11, his friends and family have deserted him. We don't know why. Were they embarrassed? Maybe they were uncomfortable with his misery, but he's losing friends and companions over his sin. Go back up to verse 2. We know that the Lord is disciplining him. His arrows sunk into me. Your hand has come down upon me. It seems as if he's being chastised with some kind of physical malady, some kind of sickness. Now listen carefully, we should not automatically equate illness or disease with sin, as if the former were always caused by the latter. We know that is not true. Job was righteous, blameless before the Lord. He was an example of a godly man on the earth, and he suffered extremely. We know that the man born blind, the Pharisees wanted to equate, well, who sinned, this man or his parents? Obviously, he's got a problem. Somebody sinned. Jesus is the ultimate example, who suffered more than any man who has ever lived and was free from all sin. So there is not a one-to-one correspondence. You're sick, you're suffering, you have illness, and you've sinned. Having put all of those caveats in place, we are likely, however, to overlook the fact that there are passages like this, or 1 Corinthians 11 and the warnings about taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, which do connect physical illness or sickness with sin. James Boyce suggests four questions we should ask when we're sick. Number one, have I sinned or gotten off track, become disobedient, no longer doing what I should be doing? Is this setback God's way of getting me back on track and into fellowship with him? Of course, there's a danger of morbid introspection. Every time you wake up and your throat has a little tickle and you feel like you're coming down with a cold, and you begin to peel back the layers of the onion just wondering what sin you're being punished for. And yet it's appropriate to at least stop and ask the question, is it possible? Is God wanting to get my attention in some way? I'm not sure if this has happened, but I always think of this example. You're going to get pastor's true confessions. Not the worst thing I've ever done, but not a good example. I was in college, and my college group had a euchre tournament. I'm going to have to explain this if you're not from Ohio or Michigan, but everyone plays euchre. You can go look it up, E-U-C-H-R-E. It's a card game. Everyone plays in the upper Midwest, looking to transplant that down here, bring you into the initiated. Anyways, we're having this euchre tournament. It's very easy to cheat playing euchre. You play with a partner, and you have to call which what you want, the card face up. Do you want that to be your trump suit? And it's very easy to sort of indicate to your partner whether you're strong and hearts or clubs or diamonds or whatever suit you are. So I had with my partner, also a very strong Christian, just a very easy plan. And now you won't play with me, but as I look at my cards, and you go around and you have to decide if you want this to be the trump suit or not. put your cards down here means I'm strong in hearts. Over here means I'm strong in clubs. Hold it up in my right hand and diamond and so on. Just had, it's just four suits, just four different things. We won the tournament. And what made me feel even worse is at one point, this is the sort of Christians I guess I hung out with. The other team that was in the final with us, they were caught cheating, and then everyone else started rooting for us. We were the valiant for truth. I woke up the next day with a miserable sore throat. Do I know that the Lord was saying, I don't know that, but I know that I felt very smitten in my conscience. And I was certain that the Lord had said, I was paying attention. It's a small thing, seems to you. You won the tournament. Now you're sick. I at least thought it was wise to ask the question. Have I sinned? Have I gotten off track? Is the Lord trying to get my attention? Boyce's second question, is God using this to trim off some rough edges of my personality to develop a more Christ-like character in me? Third question, is God using my suffering as a stage upon which his name and wisdom may be glorified? Fourth question, is it a place for me to show that I love him for who he is, entirely apart from whatever material and physical benefit he may have given me? So not all suffering is the direct result of sin, but sin makes for the worst suffering. You found that to be true in your life? There's a suffering that's very real. Loss of health, loss of a loved one. And people can come around you and Christians can support you and pray for you and hug you and love you and I'm with you. And then there's the suffering that you know has come because of your choices, your decisions, your failures. That's what David's experiencing. The suffering that comes from his sin. And then third, note how he responds in light of his sin. And we can't skip this part. It's very possible for people to see their sin, suffer for their sin, even hate their sin in one respect, and then not respond to that sin in a biblical way. Notice, he takes responsibility for his sin. Verse 5, he calls it foolishness. Verse 18, you have to love the simplicity. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin, period. Try that the next time that mom and dad make you apologize to your sister or your brother. Try that the next time you have to apologize to your spouse. Try that the next time you come before God. I am sorry, period. Now, I'm sorry if you were offended. I'm sorry, but I had a hard day. I'm sorry, but my parents never hugged me. Whatever it is, I am sorry. No fancy formulas, no circumlocutions. Mistakes were made. I have areas in which to grow. I could have done better. I have a learning curve. No, just a clear, candid confession. He cries out in verse 21, do not forsake me. Be not far from me. Help me. You're my salvation, O Lord. If you're familiar with the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous, you know that they have a lot to commend themselves, that they are close to being Christian. Take responsibility, make amends, admit your wrongdoing. But they do fall short in more than one crucial area. AA has us cry out to God as we understand him. I see they're trying to be non-sectarian, but we can only cry out to God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What hope do we have just that there's a God who's listening? No, we need to cry out to this God of mercy who has shown himself to be full of grace and truth in the Lord Jesus Christ. So rather than emphasizing the subjective good that can come from confession. See, lots of people, whether you're a Christian or not, will say, well, there's a good thing to kind of own up to your mistakes and admit when you do wrong things and try to make them better. It's just good for you. Well, this is more than just a subjective sense of I'm going to feel like I really got something off of my chest. No, there's an objective reality. The problem of sin is not just it makes you feel bad or it brings your life low. The problem in sin, the quintessential problem with sin, is that God is offended when we sin. A real God who exists apart from however we would imagine him to exist. And he has a right to be angry with our sin. And so David is right with his final breath in Psalm 38. O Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, you are my salvation. Ask for change. Restore to sanity. That's what the 12 steps tell you. And that's good insofar as it goes, but it's not real repentance unless you can say with David, against thee only, O God, have I sinned. What do you do with sin? Do you explain it away with science? The danger, just everything just has a label, finds its way in a manual. And to be sure, mental illness is a real thing. And we are psychosomatic creatures. We can't be separated from our physical nature. And yet there's a danger in our day, surely, of just biological explanations for sin. It's a disorder. It's a disease. It's your genes. It's your orientation. You explain it away with science. Or you minimize it with sophistication. There's always someone else you can compare and look better. There's always blame shifting. It's your culture. It's your upbringing. It's the lack of some perceived need in your life. We use different language. C.S. Lewis has a wonderful essay on that language from the Anglican prayer book about miserable offenders. Because in newer versions, they've wanted to take that out. It sounds really harsh. Can you really say, have mercy on me, a miserable offender? And Lewis is arguing why we need that language. We minimize it. We swallow it up with self-talk. I just need to believe in myself, or we have a therapeutic understanding. Well, that the real me somewhere down deep is bright, shining light all the time. What do you do with your sin? You explain it away, you minimize it, you swallow it up, or do you confess it? No excuses, real biblical language, not just mistakes, not just failing to live up to your own values. We have our current president who said at one point that he has not repented because he's not sure of what sins he has committed. Our previous president defined sin as failing to live up to his own values. The Bible gives us better language: iniquity, transgression, stinking, festering wounds. Real Christians don't speak in vague generalities about wanting to be better people. They use this sort of language. My sins have weighed me down. I hate the sin in me, and Christ alone is my hope and my salvation. Listen, in closing, to these two very different confessions. One, it's from a woman named Virginia Satir. It came out of the 1970s. You can find it. You can Google it. It's called My Declaration of Self-Esteem. You'll Google it. You'll find Pinterest boards. You'll find cross, you know, you'll find a stitchings. You'll find all sorts of places where this shows up. Here's what it says. See if this does not capture the spirit of our age. I am me. In all the world, there is no one exactly like me. There are persons who have some parts like me, but no one adds up exactly like me. Therefore, everything that comes out of me is authentically mine because I alone chose it. I own everything about me, my body, including everything it does, my mind, including all its thoughts and ideas, my eyes, including the images of all they behold, my feelings, whatever they may be, anger, joy, frustration, love, disappointment, excitement, my mouth, all the words that come out of it, polite, sweet, or rough, correct or incorrect, my voice, loud or soft, all my actions, whatever they be to others or to myself. I own my fantasies, my dreams, my hopes, my fears. I own all my triumphs and successes, all my failures and mistakes. Because I own all of me, I can become intimately acquainted with me. By so doing, I can love me and be friendly with me in all my parts. I can then make it possible for all of me to work in my best interests. I know there are aspects about myself that puzzle me. Other aspects I do not know. But as long as I am friendly and loving to myself, I can courageously and hopefully look for the solutions to the puzzles and for ways to find out more about me. However I look and sound, whatever I say and do, whatever I think and feel at a given moment in time is me. This is authentic and represents where I am at this moment in time. When I review later how I looked and sounded, what I said and did, how I thought and felt, some parts may turn out to be unfitting. I can discard that which is unfitting, keep that which proved fitting, invent something new for that which I discarded. I can see, hear, feel, think, say, and do. I have the tools to survive, to be close to others, to be productive, to make sense and order out of the world and people and things outside of me. I own me, and therefore, I can engineer me. I am me, and I am okay. Declaration of self-esteem. Did you hear the language? I own everything about me. I own all of me. I own me. I can engineer me. I am me, and I am okay. Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer number one. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul and life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation because I belong to him. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life, makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. And question two, what must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Three things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. You would be hard-pressed to find a greater gulf between two worldviews. One which says, here is the road to truth and happiness. You are your own. You can engineer you. You are okay. And you don't have to have ever read the Declaration of Self-Esteem to have that basic message pounded into you from 1,000 Disney movies or after-school specials or just the air that you breathe. And then you have biblical, historic Christianity. You want true joy? You want real comfort? Start with this. I do not belong to me. I belong to another. And how do I experience that joy? Guilt, grace, gratitude. Can you pray Psalm 38 and mean it? It doesn't have to be where you're feeling right now. You may be experiencing cleanness of conscience and you're daily going to God and confessing your sins. This may not be stinking, festering wounds. It doesn't hit us every day of every life. But have you ever prayed Psalm 38 or something like it? Does it explain or describe anything like your experience as a Christian? When's the last time you've said to someone very close to you without any sort of excuse, I'm sorry? When is the last time you've prayed before God simply, candidly to tell him, I'm a sinner and I sin and I'm sorry? The joy, the comfort is that God never leaves us there. All of this self-talk is dealing with the residual effects of sin, knowing I'm not okay. Why do you write a declaration of self-esteem unless deep down in your psyche you are well aware I am not okay, and it takes all of this to convince me that I am? Or you can deal with yourself as Scripture does, as God knows you to be, a sinner, but one made in his image, And when joined to Christ, a son, a daughter, cleansed, forgiven, so you can put your head on your pillow at night with a clean conscience and know that you are not your own. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your many blessings, not least of which that you have not left us to ourselves, but you have given us grace in the Lord Jesus. And because of his death and resurrection, we can know forgiveness for all of our stinking, festering foolishness. For you are stronger still. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.